Okay, Genesis 18. Well, happy Father's Day. And we usually give something for the ladies for Father's Day. So men, what do you get today? Is you get to get preached at. That's what you get today. So I guess that's where we're heading. Okay, Genesis 18 and Acts 16. Two places. Genesis 18, verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him." Okay, this is God's, shall we say, opinion, or this is what God says about Abraham. So this is an honest statement. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, the outward evidence of that submission of his children is about four chapters later, when Abraham submitted to a very difficult test, and Isaac submitted also to being offered as a sacrifice. Now, you say he tricked Isaac. I doubt that. You say, well, he just bullied Isaac. Abraham was about 110 at that time. If he could not outrun a 110-year-old man, he needs some help. Isaac voluntarily submitted to his papa about that. Okay, but notice it says he will command his children and his household after him. Okay, now Acts 16. Here's another one. This is a Philippian jailer. If you read through this story, Paul's sitting in the pokey, and midnight he and Silas are singing, praises to God, earthquake takes place, doors fall open, and the jailer thinks he's a dead duck because all the prisoners got out, and so he was going to kill himself. And Acts 16, verse 30, and it says, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the only occurrence of that in the Bible. That question. Only time you find that in the Bible. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer is, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, comma, and thy house." Christian reformers really hang their head on that and got a problem with that. But even at that, notice, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, comma, and thy house." This man was the head of his household, and his family said, "He is so much like God that we want to do what he does." 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, was baptized, he and all, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the great need of our day is to have men be leaders of their home. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to you and help us men to realize the awesome responsibility that has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some folks will see this little plaque on a house found in Joshua 24:15, the last portion of the verse where it says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a great blessing to see a household serve God. That's one of the greatest blessings to see a whole family serving God, or shall we say, pleasing God. In the Bible, you have in Romans chapter 16, where Paul writes a salutation to many people expressing his gratitude for their service. And in Romans 16, in verse 10-11, he'll mention two different families, and it mentions their household. There's another one over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 mentions a fellow named Onesimus. Okay, and it says, "And the Lord give mercy unto the household of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." Okay, Paul was having court battles, court troubles, and the usual pattern when people are going through court troubles is everybody hightails it out of there. I don't care if you're guilty or not. I don't care. I don't care if your friend has gone through troubles like that. That don't mean you should abandon them. You say, what if they're guilty? You still shouldn't abandon them. Now, if they got a rebellious spirit about it, okay, then you may want to keep your distance. But even if they're guilty and they want to try to do the right thing and accept the punishment for their sin, okay, then you still should help them out. This fella and his household, verse 16, did not abandon them. I mean, they all stuck together in this thing. And the word house here is synonymous with the word household. You'll find that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 19, where he says about saluting the household, his household. But the idea is basically the most powerful human instrument, I guess you could say, the most powerful human instrument for good influence or bad influence, I guess. But as far as what God is concerned, the most powerful human instrument is a humble family trying to please God. The entire crowd, the whole family. It's a great blessing when you see the father leading the house in spiritual affairs. Most churches across this country and all cults are usually on the maternal order. They worship goddesses. If you go to the average Catholic church this morning, the men, if there are men there, will be sleeping because it is a feminine worship service because they're worshiping a goddess. The New Bibles of America are feminizing the American male, the old red-blooded American male. Okay, and the idea is the Bible itself is a book. You know, people say, well, it's male chauvinistic. Tough apples. That's the way it is. You say, that's terrible. Well, if you want your rights, try the Soviet Union, ladies. Try the Soviet Union. You got rights, you're all poor. When a man honors this old King James Bible, then he'll treat his wife, if he honors this book and obeys what it says, then he'll treat her the way the Bible says to treat her. Not grabbing by the hair, pulling out of the cave. Not throwing her in hell like Muhammad says, because hell is mostly populated by women, according to Muhammad. And it's not like the Mormons, where they got to be eternally pregnant for years and years so they can populate all these planets. Ain't that a real joyous thing to be a Mormon? Women don't realize what their eternity holds for them in the Mormon faith. Eternal morning sickness. That's what they teach. But they don't teach the way I just said it. They got to cloud it so it looks more attractive. Okay, but the most powerful human instrument is a family, a humble family pleasing God. And since that is one of the most powerful things, don't you know that's going to be the thing that the devil attacks more than anything? Now, when I say a family pleasing God, what I mean by that is each member of the family voluntarily trying to please God. I'm not saying that daddy bullies his kids to make them do it. I'm not saying that they put a guilt trip. Well, you're supposed to serve God, and what would people say if you don't do what, you know, if you don't do what I want you to do? You know, you're going to hurt my reputation. We're not concerned about your reputation. You ought to please God because you voluntarily want to please Him. And when you find out that Jesus Christ is a man's man, you find out truly what He's like, then you will not have to lose your manhood to be a servant of Jesus Christ. You see, and it's not family pressure. It's not, well, we expect you to do this. It's more like God expects you to do this. A year or so ago, we were down at Purdue University passing out tracts, you know, doing a little street preaching, and I sat down beside this young fella, and he noticed that my daughters and my children were out there with us, you know, passing out tracts, things like that, and this kid thought that I forced my children to do these things. And so he just kind of brought that up with me in a conversation, and he said, probably make your kids come out here and do that, don't you? And I just smiled and said, contraire, my friend. I said, to be quite honest with you, it's them putting a guilt trip on me to get out here. It's them wanting to pass out the tracts and win souls more than I want to. Why? I'd rather be a hermit. That's my personality. But yet the Spirit of God helps you get out there. But, you know, and then that kid had to change his tune. I don't force that on my kids. You know, a lot of preachers want their sons to be called to preach, you know, and then they kind of put a guilt trip on their family. That's God's business. That ain't my business. You see? And besides, you know, God has a different calling for each person. Whatever the vocation is, it's still a calling. Now, I don't mean that God's going to call you to be a bartender. Modern Christianity may apply that. But the idea is that each family member ought to try to please God because of their own voluntary choice. But because the family unit is such a strong unit when it's living holy to God, that's going to be the unit the devil is going to try to tear up. Hollywood, when they portray a family unit on the television, will have the man to be a bumbling idiot and will have the mother running the show. That's how they'll do it. And the reason why is they want to bust up the family. A very intelligent governor out east fired a fella because somebody asked his opinion about homosexuality. He says it's immoral. And the governor says, we will not tolerate your intolerance. So he's intolerant of the other fellow's intolerance. These guys... And, you know, the governor's not even using his head. For example, there's a company called American Girl. It's a company that sells dolls to little girls and things like that. You can buy these nice little dolls and stuff. And we bought a few of these for our little girls. But I just found out recently that this company has given a $50,000 donation to a bunch of dykes. So I wrote them and let them know my thoughts of that. I made sure that that was true, what they were doing, and found out it was true. And I wrote them something like, aren't you thinking? If you are giving donation to a bunch of dykes who will not produce other little girls, you are ruining your job security. Where's your brain? And, of course, their brain rolled out their ear very easy. It comes out a real small opening. But you see, these sodomites, because our culture is falling apart, and it's a sign of every culture falling apart, and we learn from history that men seldom learn from history. And when you got the men dropping a ball like they are in our country, you'll see the women trying to pick up the ball and trying to run some things. And, you know, when I see a woman preacher, if she's holding that old book, I met one out in Colorado Springs, an old Methodist lady, old-time Methodist. When I got talking to her, I said, Bible you use? She said, there's only one Bible. I just kind of smiled. I said, how'd you get in this spot? My daddy had the church, and he died, and my brother took church, and he died, and nobody took it, so I took it. She got more manhood than a lot of the men preachers I know. And I wasn't going to fuss with her about it. And I just smiled. I said, well, how many folks you got in your church? She said, don't got much, but what I got's good. And I think all what she would do is she'd go to the local nursing home, find some old ladies, bring them back to church, give them a little Bible study. Yeah, I ain't going to fuss about that. Nobody's going to take over. A lady's going to step in. And whose fault is that? It's the men's fault. So the devil's going to focus his attention to destroy that family. And he's going to focus attention to destroy them men. And in our day and age, the Bible says, men shall be lovers of them own selves. If you doubt that, ask them. And they'll tell you. Well, I did this, and I did this, and look at me this, and look at me that, and look at me this. I like what Bill Sneblin says, these guys that lift weights, if you ask them directions, they go like this to tell you the direction. It's that way. Something like that. So I want to give you some thoughts this morning about fathers. And the first thought this morning is basically this. Most people view God the Father through their personal relationship with their earthly father. That puts some pressure on you, Daddy. Now, if you take that out, that's how most people view God the Father. When they read a Bible or they hear about God being the Father, and I'm not promoting the fatherhood of God, but the idea about God the Father, when a person hears that word, Father, most people, their automatic thought goes to their earthly father. And if their earthly father was abusive, that's what they think God's like. If their earthly father was a little effeminate, that's what they think God's like. If their earthly father was kind and compassionate, then they would tend to think like that. Now, this is how most people view God, is through their earthly father. Now, that ought to put pressure on us. Now, if a person doesn't have looking back, I don't know what your parents were like or what your father was like, but you got a Bible to show you what God the Father is really like. And this book is given so you could find out the true attributes of God. If you would, look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. Hebrews 12, verse 10. Now, when it gets to discipline and punishment, chastisement, things like that, parents will raise their children according to their own pleasure. Now, whether that pleasure is matching God's or not, doesn't really matter, but that's how parents raise their children. Hebrews 12, verse 10, it says this, "For they, earthly parents, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, God the Father, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." As an earthly parent, no doubt, if you're like me, I've made many mistakes trying to raise my children. Made a fool out of myself many times. Had to apologize to my own children. Had to, even one occurrence where I discovered I was the one wrong in a matter. You may or may not disagree with this, but it was a tough situation. I had my child spank me. Didn't want to do it, but I had him do it because I was the one wrong. You see, God will take out his big paddle out on you. And the idea, but when God punishes us, every time he punishes us, it's for our good. A lot of times we as parents punish our children because they made us mad. And we're punishing them out of the wrong ways. And the thing is when God punishes, it's always for the right thing. And if you punish your children, and if you discover a little bit later, or maybe at the time, if you're going to admit it, you're doing a wrong thing, you better apologize to your kids. Look them in the face and tell them where you were wrong. You say, well, then they'll lose respect for me. No, their respect will elevate for you if that's what your desire is. Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." That's a great promise. Well, what's the Heavenly Father like? Let's try a few Psalms. Psalms 86, verse 15. So maybe your background, maybe your parents weren't the greatest parents in the world. Maybe they had some things wrong, and no doubt all parents somewhere along the lines got some things wrong, because we're all sinners. But here's about our Heavenly Father, Psalms 86, verse 15. "But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." There's the Heavenly Father. Maybe your earthly father wasn't like that. But that's the Heavenly Father. Psalms 111, verse 4. Psalms 111, verse 4. It says, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Psalms 112, verse 4. "Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous." Psalms 145, verse 8, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger." See that? Slow to anger. "And of great mercy, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee." So the first thought is that most people view God the Father through their personal relationship with their earthly father. The second thought is most men's problem probably the biggest problem they have is their temper, their anger. Will Rogers said, "The man who flies off in rage always makes a bad landing." And that's true. But most men's problem is their anger. And if you analyze it, if you're honest with yourself, most of the time that you're angry is just because you're throwing a little two-year-old temper tantrum. And I know the human nature, and if you know a little Bible, I'm sure you're going to come back and think, well, the Bible says be angry and sin not. I'll get to it. But you'll have to admit 90% of the time your temper is the wrong kind of temper. Now, a man needs temper, but it's got to be the right kind of temper. And most of the time, your temper, and if I look back on my life and admit it, and I can't admit it, most of the time I was mad about something is because I didn't get my way. And that's what most people's temper is about. I ain't want my way! You know, people talk about having two-year-old temper tantrums. Be honest with you, in our household, we didn't have two-year-old temper tantrums. You know, never experienced that as far as the two-year-old range, but it seems like somewhere along the line, we all always have them two-year-old temper tantrums, even if they're outside of the 2 years old. You can be young once, but you can be immature all your life. But the reason why people get mad often is because they just didn't get their way. Somebody pulled out in front of me. Didn't get your way. I can't believe that ref called that on me. Didn't get your way, did you? I can't believe he called me out. Didn't get your way? See, I can't believe she did that to me. Oh, he didn't get your way again. It's personal injustice a lot of times. And so when a man has got his temper, he's got his anger, he's going to throw out some harsh words. He's going to throw out some cutting words. And often his wife, being the weaker vessel of the house, is going to be the recipient of these words. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." The greatest way that you provoke your children to wrath is to express your rage against their mother. What is it in the human spirit? We often gravitate towards the underdog. Isn't that the way that is? And when he expresses his anger and his wrath towards their mother, then that's promoting wrath in that child's heart, saying what a big bully he is. You see? And what that's doing in that child's heart is it's causing a resentment in their heart towards their dad. And you see these angry and hasty, these bossy words to a lady, why can't you talk to her the way you tried to win her? I mean, did you win your wife by saying, "Hey, woman, come here"? Is that how you won your wife over? No, you sweet-talked her. What happened to the sweet-talking? And you see, people say, "Well, I'm expressing anger because of disobedience." Oh, so you're trying to tell me that you get mad when they don't do right? Yeah, that's right. So you're wanting them to follow the righteousness of God, right? Yeah, that's right. Oh, so the wrath of man worketh righteousness of God? James 1 verse 20 says, "The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So getting mad about something isn't going to make it right. I think there's a fellow back in the Old Testament that got mad because the Jews were not doing right. And he got mad, and so he decided to smite the rock instead of speak to the rock. And the Lord said, "Pal, you don't get to go to the promised land. Two wrongs don't make a right." If you would, look in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 1. Now, a lot of times, men that really want to do something for the Lord and things like that, maybe the household isn't following as close to him as he likes. You got to be patient in your long suffering. Say, "Well, I'll make him do it." You might, but it ain't going to last long. Look in Proverbs 17, verse 1. "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife." What's that talking about? A house full of sacrifices under the Old Testament covenant, full of sacrifices, it's fulfilling a lot of religious duties, a lot of religious work. People say, "Well, they're really doing a lot of things for God." But what's the house like? If that house has strife, this Bible is telling you and I, if you apply that spiritually in the New Testament, it is better for you to have a quiet home than for you to be out there knocking on doors and soul winning and then coming back home to a fighting home. It's better for you to stay home and get your house in order rather than go out and try to help get somebody else's house in order. You see, your family, your home is your ministry. That is your most important ministry. When several years ago, a fellow and I would be discussing this idea about being a pastor or whatnot, and it seems like the preachers that we knew, their families were all busted up. And we were discussing this thing, and we said, is that part of the territory? If that's part of the territory, count me out. I'd rather the whole world go to hell than my family. You say, that's quite an attitude. Yeah, that's quite an attitude about the attitude Noah had. Where the only ones he got in a boat was his family, but he got his boat in the family. All right, family in a boat, one of them ways. He got somebody in there. But the idea is that he won his family. And all come hell or high water, win the heart of your children. And you see, you win your heart of your children not by throwing your weight around and expressing your rage. Now, this sinful, prolonged anger breeds a bitterness. If you would, look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Ephesians 4, verse 26. Be ye angry and sin not. So there's a right kind of anger. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Okay, if you want to justify yourself and be angry for a longer time, move to Alaska. Sun don't go down until about 2 o'clock this morning. You know, Luke's up there. Okay, so 12 hours is long enough to be mad. Okay, now notice the verse, though. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Notice the sentence is completed in the next verse. Neither give place to the devil. The implications with that is that if when you have a continual anger and a prolonged anger and you do not give it up, you do not fix it, if you continue this thing out, then you just open the door wide open for spirits to come in and infest you more and more, and you're going to have a continual anger, a continual feast of bitterness and anger and wrath until you get them devils out. Notice that, neither give place to the devil. I was talking to a fellow one time, he was doing some time down in Plainfield, and he was telling me about trying to live in this environment. He says, can you imagine living in an environment when men walk around with their fists clenched just waiting to punch somebody out? What is that? That's a rage. That is a continual rage, and that has allowed spirits to come in, all these little imps and ilks and all these little spirits to infest a man's body, and then they can't figure out why they're getting mad about something. You ever talk to somebody where they're real polite to you about a certain issue, and as soon as you bring up the name Jesus Christ, they go into a rage? What is that? That's a spirit that's inside that person. And that spirit, you have touched the hot spot, and that spirit comes up, and you'll see them eyes glass over. And if you switch and get talking about the weather, about the sports, you'll see them calm down, relax. And as soon as you mention Jesus Christ again, you'll see that spirit come back up. It's because you're hitting a hot spot there. And you see, basically, you ever see a little instigator, a little twerp who instigates fights? I mean, it's little twerps on the side where they'll get these two fighting and then they get in a corner and laugh because they got in a fight. If the guys were smart, the two guys he's trying to get in a fight would get the twerp in a corner and beat the snot out of him. So that's what they ought to do. But you know what's going on in the households? We have little twerps that are little spirits. And they sit in a corner and then they throw a thought in a woman's mind, they throw in a thought in a man's mind, and they throw a thought in the kid's mind, and they get them all fighting, the little imps in the corner laughing about this. You and I don't see it, but that's what they're doing. What do we ought to do? Gang up against it. Get on your knees and pray against that thing and cleanse your house. You see, and the thing is when you have a prolonged anger, it produces bitterness. And Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says that when you have a root of bitterness, it says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The ones that are going to be defiled is your household. And the thing is, we've got to understand this spiritual warfare and go against the real enemy. The enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not your wife, it's not your husband, it's not your children. The enemy is an unseen force that you don't see. So the third thought is a sinful prolonged anger is going to breed bitterness. The fourth thought is a gentle leader is the most powerful leader. A leader who is not gentle, who is harsh with his words, is nothing more than a bully or a tyrant. A gentle leader is the most powerful leader. Jesus Christ said, I am meek and lowly in heart. How do Muslims get converts? At the end of a gun or a sword? That's not real followers. Jesus Christ says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You say, well, Jesus got mad. Yeah, I know he did. I understand that. But the vast majority of the time, Jesus Christ is dealing with the common people very gently. If you would, look in Psalms 128. How should a man lead his family? Psalms 128, verse 3. Psalms 128, verse 3, it says, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about the table. So your family is like plants. Hopefully not marijuana, but it's like a plant of some type. Okay, so you ever go to a greenhouse and buy these plants? And these little black plastic things? Okay, and then you take that to your garden, you're going to transplant that. Well, how do you handle those things? You're very gracious, you're very tender with those things. I mean, you don't take that plant and just rip it out of the thing and put it in the ground and say, now grow! You know, that's not how you... I told you to grow! You know, that's not how you do it. You're very gentle with those things. And when you got that plant in that ground, and that plant's right there, and you watch that thing, and if you come back on a daily occurrence, you see a little weed that sprouts up. You can pull it with two fingers, if it's little, but you got to keep continuing going back and going back and going back. Raising children is a never-ending job. It's going back, and it's fine-tuning. It's checking actions, it's checking attitudes. It's observing the eyes, it's observing the body motions. You see, you should be able to know your children so well, and they should be able to spot you that when something's wrong, you know, if my kids can spot some things, what's wrong, Daddy? And if I say nothing, they say, I know you're lying. They should be able to spot that. That close relationship. But you see that tenderness. Now, if you got a weed growing up beside that plant, you just let that problem grow and let that problem grow and let it grow. And then eventually say, well, I got to pull that weed. If it gets too big, you pull the weed, you pull the plant with it. And if you know anything about agriculture, you're going to find a lot of times where you have a plant and a counterfeit right beside it. In soybeans, you have a soybean field and then you got velvet leaf or buttonweed. It looks like, you know, the average citizen will think, oh, look at another soybean. And a guy knows the field, so that ain't a soybean, you knucklehead. That's a buttonweed. You pull it. You get rid of it. You got counterfeits in there. But you see, a gentle leader is the most powerful leader. If you would look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you ever notice how a nurse often takes care? A nurse in this context would be like a babysitter or a maid. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. That's being gentle with things. You see, a gentle leader is the most powerful leader. What's it say about Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 10? You see, the manhood of a man wants to be strong and bold and all that stuff, and I understand that. And out there street preaching, you got to be that way. But when you're dealing with individuals, personally, there's a different reaction about these things. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Notice that. The gentleness of Jesus Christ. Men have a different thought process than ladies. And a man has to understand that. You know, I'm against sodomy, but you know a lot of people, a lot of men are mental sodomites. I'm not talking about the perversion aspect. They want to say, I want my wife to think like I do. She ain't going to do it. She's feminine. What do you want, a male mind? If you want a male mind, you want a male body too? You see, the idea about this thing is that people say in order to get together, we have to put aside our differences. That's not how you get the answer for those things. You understand your differences. You see, when you force them together, that's when they're going to fight. But you see, when you put the different races together, when they voluntarily do it, you are voluntarily understanding the differences. When it's forced together, then you're going to have fights. And so when you have male and female, we have to understand that we're different. Not just physically, but mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Women tend to be more spiritual than men. So when you find a spiritual man, that's a real blessing. But yet you see a spiritual man wants to meet not only his wife's physical needs, he wants to meet her emotional needs. A man may not beat his wife with his fists, but if he does it with his mouth, he's doing it worse than with his fist. Because you're wounding that spirit on the inside. You see, and a gentle leader is the most powerful leader. James chapter 3, when a man just wants to spout off his mouth about something, it's because often he doesn't know his subject. You see, when you often, I'm not against calling a guy a name or something like that. You know, if a guy is worthy of it, if he's a fool, call him a fool. But in many cases, when you see two people arguing about an issue, usually the one that gets mad first loses because he don't know a subject. And then they get down to start calling names back and forth. And usually in this day and age, when a man deals with a race issue, he has lost his argument. He don't got anything else to think of. But when a man knows his subject, he's very relaxed about it. Say, okay, this is how it goes, and this is the way I believe it. And I'm going to explain it to you this fashion. James chapter 3, verse 17. It says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. I mean, what's that mean? You can ask some questions anytime you want. I've been in question and answer sessions sometimes with preachers. And this one fellow, he would try to do this on every Sunday. And if you asked a question that honked him off, he would go through a little two-year-old fit for about, you know, a couple seconds there. And, of course, the one asking the question was embarrassed that he asked the question because it honked the guy off. And now, from then on out, everybody else kind of afraid to ask a question. You know why he honked the guy off? Because he hit a sore spot. And he was weak on that subject. And the thing is notice that somebody that has wisdom that's from above is easy to be entreated. And then it says, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, if you want to affect somebody's heart, look in Jude, verse 22. A gentle leader is the most powerful leader. Jude 22, it says, and some having compassion, make it a difference. You make a difference in a person's life when they know you care for them. You look in their eyes and you just show them that you really care for them, you're really concerned for them, that when you explain what you believe, you want to make sure that they understand why you believe what you believe. Sometimes a parent will say to their child, I said it, just do it. That might be okay for the little ones. But when they get into teenage areas, you better start explaining what you believe, why you believe it. You better get a Bible out and show it to them. This is why we do what we do, and this is why I believe what I believe. And show them in this book. I mean, you only got a chance, and when they're out that door, they better know why you believe what you believe. When they're out that door, out that house, and you ought not be quick to push them out of the house. We got a goofy society. When 18, you know, boot them out of the house. Bunch of knuckleheads. That is the most vital time in a young person's life. Some of the biggest mistakes that they're making in their life is from 16 to 24. Those young times. That's the time when the parents should draw closer and closer to their child to help them. You see, and the thing is why are we so quick to get rid of them? We got to love our children. Now, if they're 40, okay, you got to kick them out sometime along the line. You know, eventually. But the thing is having compassion, some have compassion, make a difference. A gentle leader is the most powerful leader. And the last thought is, an evidence of revival in a man is when his heart is turned toward his children. Look, if you want to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses in the Old Testament. Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and heart of the children to their fathers, lest they come and smite the earth with a curse." Proverbs 23, verse 26, it says, "My son, give me thine heart." And the way you win the heart of your child is that you win that heart of that teenager before he's 5 years old. That's when you win the heart of that teenager. Before he's five, you have goofed off and played with them, gotten down and played with the toys and had fun with them and played with them. The common saying is the family that prays together stays together. I don't buy into that. The family that prays together and plays together stays together and does everything together. I had, you know, I understand. I had a great blessing growing up being raised on a farm. When you're raised on a farm, the family structure is forced to work together. You know, basically, that's the way it should be. But that is a great joy and a great privilege. But you see, the thing is, when you got the family split the way it is today, she's working, he's working, who's raising the kids? Some babysitter. Why would I want to pay somebody else to raise my kids? See? You don't see animals in nature get all the little birdies together and put them in one great big child care nursing center, you know, and then one great big bird comes along and takes care of all the little birds. And I understand what's going on in our culture as far as what the powers that be are trying to do is bust up this home. If they can't do it through television, they'll do it through finances. I understand what's going on, and I know as far as what the structure and all the banking institutions and what's involved and what's behind everything as far as the love of money is the root of all evil. I understand all that stuff. But the idea is God gave you children, and it is your responsibility to raise your children. You know, we don't have a youth group in this church. Why? It's mom and dad's job to raise their children. You know, and youth groups often just breed a bunch of foolishness. I mean, I was a youth pastor for a couple of years, and I could tell you about the foolishness that we put up with. And the thing is the revival in a man's heart is when his heart goes towards his children. And those children go back to his papa, and their hearts are so bound and knit together because of love and compassion towards each other. Why? Because daddy is a gentle daddy. And that's my daddy. And I can go to my daddy and ask him any question I want, and my daddy's going to explain it to me. And he's the best daddy. And you know what? You got a heavenly father. And the thing that I would love to do is just sit on my heavenly father's lap and be a kid to him. And that's why this Bible says, be followers of God as dear children. Now, I'm looking forward to the day when I get to see Jesus Christ and just be a kid. To have the security of being a kid again, being under my Heavenly Father's love and His care. What a great thing a parent can be. Now, in your Bible, you'll have a fellow named Cornelius. Cornelius was quite a character. When Cornelius came to the gospel presentation, his whole family jumped on that because I know Daddy. Daddy's sincere. Daddy may have been wrong here, but my daddy's sincere. My daddy came to that God. And because my daddy came to that God, if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. And I come to my God. And you see that revival in that heart of that child and parent when they come back together. And that's what God wants. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to realize that you have told us, give us thine heart. And you are a God full of compassion, full of mercy, and you're gracious. And Lord, I pray you'd help us daddies realize that, yes, we're the head of the house. Yes, we are to be the leader of our homes. But Lord, I pray you'd help us be a teacher and to raise our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be the best example by showing our children that we love their mama. We draw close to their mama, and our mama's our best friend. Lord, I pray you'd help us to be the great example to our children by having great marriage. And Lord, I do pray that I know there's folks in here that don't have that luxury, but Lord, I do pray that you'd help them to draw close to thee. You can help them through their situation. Lord, I do pray you just draw close to them and realize that you, God, are full of compassion and mercy and gracious. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed, the instruments plays, the altar's open for you. The way a man courts a lady is he is gentle and sweet and kind to her. The way that same man keeps that lady is he's gentle and sweet and kind to her. The exception will prove the rule. God the Father is full of compassion and is gracious and merciful. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to realize that you are a God of compassion, but yet, Lord, that compassion does wear out. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see that you are a holy God and a just God also. Lord, I do pray you'd help us as men to be the men and leaders of our house, our household. But yet we need the Spirit of God to work in the hearts of our children, to draw close to thee and voluntarily love you and please you. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be faithful in that task. In Jesus' name, amen. We're dismissed.